Hebrews chapter 4 this evening as we continue with our ongoing Sunday evening series entitled Persevering Unto Reward, Studies in the Book of Hebrews. This is message number 9. One of these verses in our text tonight is quite familiar, and that's verse 12. And I'll also read verse 13. That's Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The various religions of the world all have their form of sacred texts or writings. But only the sacred text of Christianity can make the claim that it is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I got to thinking, why is that? Why is the Bible alive and powerful? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which literally means, as you know, all Scripture is God-breathed. That's what makes it alive. God breathed on it. I love this verse also from 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so appropriately, the Bible here is referred to, and I love this phrase, we use it a lot, but it's powerful, the Word of God. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? The Bible is the Word of God, words from God. That's why it's alive. That's why it's quick, the word meaning alive, because he breathed upon it. And what God breathes upon comes to life. Furthermore, it's powerful. The Greek word is energēs, from which we get our English word, energy. And it means effectual, operative. In other words, the Word of God produces its intended result. It gets the job done, is the idea. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, those of you that like to look at weapons now and then and have studied swords, maybe Japanese-made swords or whatever, and you know a little bit about that. You know that a two-edged sword is extremely sharp. It can pierce and divide. But the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Of course, it's not speaking physically at all. It's speaking spiritually. The Word of God can divide asunder. That is, it can cut into pieces. Cut what? The soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow. That means these are separate and distinct things. And even though we cannot divide them because they're wrapped together in our being, God can separate and distinguish between the two with his very words. I've titled the message, Dividing Soul and Spirit. Now, before explaining why this subject matter is so important, I need to declare that I believe Hebrews 4:12 is a judgment seat text. I never used to view it that way necessarily, but after studying it in context, I realize it has to be a judgment seat text. Now, it can apply to a lot of other things too, but look at the words again. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, someone might argue, but doesn't God do these things right now through his word? And the answer is yes, of course. Certainly God divides now. Certainly God knows your thoughts and intents. That is what motivates you now. But he will ultimately do that at the judgment seat, will he not? So how do we know this is a judgment seat text? Well, look at the context. Look at verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it goes on. The writer has just finished warning about the wilderness wandering generation. He's reminded us how they failed to enter God's rest in Canaan land because of their unbelief. They rebelled against God's will, and they thereby forfeited their inheritance. That doesn't mean they went to hell. That means they forfeited their possessing of all that God had for them in Canaan land. And as we've learned over the course of the last few messages in this series, I believe this is a picture of a New Testament believer disobeying the Lord, not living obediently and faithfully, and thereby forfeiting their inheritance in Christ's kingdom. Again, that doesn't mean they lose their salvation. That's impossible. But it means they lose their reward, their inheritance in the coming kingdom. Now, a strong warning is issued here in chapters 3 and 4. And we also looked at our series at the strong warning that's issued in 1 Corinthians 10. It's very serious. We're urged, you remember this from previous messages, we're urged, don't harden your hearts. Don't apostatize. In fact, we're admonished very strongly not to follow after the same example of unbelief of the Israelites. Don't depart from the living God, he tells us in chapter 3, verse 12. Here in chapter 4, verse 11, he urges us to enter into God's rest. And he says, labor to enter into God's rest. We do know from chapter 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 14, that only those who hold the beginning of their confidence steadfast to the end will be made partakers, that is, partners with Christ. Now, on the heels of this very serious warning, which we've looked at in previous messages, the writer says this: the word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, it's effectual, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and God can divide between your soul and spirit. You say, well, what does that have to do with the judgment seat? Well, it's the culmination of the argument. As if to say, folks, don't fall into the same example of unbelief. The judgment seat is next, and you will be divided to see your true colors. Further bolstering this position that I'm taking in Hebrews 4:12 is verse 13. Look at verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13 puts it this way: every man's work shall be made manifest. Yes, that applies presently. But will it not ultimately apply at Christ's judgment bar? He will, at that time, make everything manifest. Not only does the context of verse 11 and verse 13 help us to see that Hebrews 4:12 is primarily a judgment seat text, so does one of the parables of Jesus, in my opinion. I preached it earlier in our series on the kingdom. In fact, it was very early on. But let's return and look at that parable tonight and review at least a little part of that parable. I'm not going to re-preach the message I preached earlier in the series, but if you'd hold your place here and go with me to Luke chapter 12 and find verse number 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Now verse 42. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. We have here Jesus telling us a parable about a master who goes away for a time, and when he comes back, he has these servants, and each one of these servants has to make decisions about how they're going to live their lives, whether they're going to be watching and waiting for the master's return and living in light of that, or whether they're just going to live for themselves. We find here how he deals with each one of the servants, that is, different types of responses to the Lord. It's really one servant with four different types of responses to the master. Four possible responses is the idea. So we could apply this to all of you who are servants of the Lord. And we could say all of you as servants have one of four possible ways that you can live your life now in light of the Lord's return. And depending on how you choose to live your life now is how he will deal with you at the judgment seat. Now, let's look at the rebellious servant in verses 45 and 46. But, and if that servant, so it's the same servant, say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. This passage is not referring to the lost. It's referring to believers. Even this rebellious servant is referred to as a servant. See, unbelievers are never called servants. More specifically, as I said before, this is one of four possible lifestyle choices that believers could choose now. The first one, we read a few moments ago, is faithfulness resulting in reward. In fact, the reward is tremendous. Here we have rebellion. This is a carnal Christian who's not living for the Lord. He's living for himself or herself. And this one results in punishment. Now, there are two others that we're not going to explore tonight. We did that in the previous message, but they are called the indifferent servant and the ignorant servant. We must remember this is a parable. And parables are metaphors. A parable uses an illustration to make a point. This parable uses four possible verdicts, or is pointing out, illustrating four possible verdicts at the judgment seat. Incidentally, only one of them is positive. The other three are negative. This one is the worst of the negatives, the rebellious servant. Now, some Christians read this and they say, wow, Jesus is literally going to take a sword and hack him to pieces and send him to hell? That's how they tend to interpret this, because they read the last part of the phrase that says, and appointing them a portion with the unbelievers. Well, that doesn't mean being sent to hell. That's impossible for a believer. The Greek phrase here means to appoint them a portion with the faithless. That word is used of saints. Jesus used that word of Thomas, his own disciple who doubted Jesus. And Jesus, when he returned and Thomas wanted to see the nail prints, Jesus said, Thomas, you're faithless. It's the same word as unbeliever here. So appoint him a portion with the faithless. Now, the other part of the punishment is what I wish to focus on. What does it mean for Jesus to cut rebellious servants asunder? Well, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. Hebrews 4:12 says, he divides asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Let's go back to chapter 4 of Hebrews. Why would Jesus want to divide asunder a carnal Christian at the judgment seat? I've thought about this quite a bit. Why would he want to divide their soul and spirit? Well, in the context of Hebrews 4:12, if you look at that verse again, it has something to do with him discerning. He is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Greek word for discerner is kritikos. Ah, well, that sounds familiar. Critical. It means to be a critic. And so, at the judgment seat, Jesus will literally be your critic. And he will judge your thoughts, he will be a critic of your thoughts and the intents of your heart, which I believe means motivations. Now, apparently, according to verse 13, it is with a view to making one's thoughts and motives manifest, which is what 1 Corinthians 3 also says, every man's work shall be made manifest. So why then would he want to divide asunder soul and spirit? Don't miss this answer. I believe he wants to divide asunder soul and spirit for our benefit, so that we can see who we really are. Now think about this. If you reason this through, it makes total sense. At the point of your salvation, your spirit was made completely righteous, but your soul was not. On that day you got saved, your soul began a lifelong progression called sanctification. Your soul is in the process of being saved. That is, to the extent that you cooperate with God in the process. It's not automatic. Jesus assumes that not everyone will cooperate, for he urges us to get our soul saved, meaning our soul sanctified. And I can prove that and have in past messages from Matthew 16, verses 24 through 28. You don't need to turn. Let me paraphrase what Jesus says there. He says, whoever saves his soul, that is for himself here and now, will lose it then, that is at the judgment seat. But whoever loses his soul now, that is by letting go of sin and self, will gain it at the judgment seat, and that is by being rewarded. Then he said this, what doth it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? He wasn't talking about unbelievers making it rich in life and going to hell. No. He was talking to believers in the matter of discipleship. You can clearly see that in the context of Matthew 16. And he's saying, look, Christians, what good is it if your whole life as a Christian, you serve yourself, you live for the here and now, and you get to the judgment seat and you lose your soul in the sense of you're not fully sanctified and you're not thereby rewarded. And we know he's talking about reward, that matter, because that's right in the context of Matthew 16 also. Now think this through. Because our spirit is saved and completely righteous, we have the tendency to think that our soul is saved and completely righteous. But it is not. Hopefully, it is in the process of being saved and made completely righteous, but that's not guaranteed. It depends on how you choose to live. More specifically, whether or not you appropriate the provision that God has given you in your spirit. Because our soul and spirit are wrapped together within our being, some Christians have the tendency to assume that they're one and the same. They refer to it as our immaterial being as opposed to our material being, which would be our body. People who hold to that view are called dichotomist or bipartite. They believe there's two parts to man, the immaterial and the material. We are trichotomist or tripartite. We see three distinct aspects to our being, spirit, soul, and body, and those three aspects are clearly spelled out in Hebrews 4:12 and 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where Paul says, I pray God that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, because he was praying for that, we assume there is the possibility of your whole spirit and soul and body not being preserved blameless unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some might wonder, what's the big deal, Pastor? So what? For two parts or three parts, what's the big deal? It's a huge deal if you understand what's at stake. If you think spirit and soul are really referring to the same thing, then your tendency is going to be to assume that you are ready to meet Jesus at the judgment seat for the most part because of your positional standing in Christ. You will tend to think that the judgment seat is an awards ceremony, more or less. Even some trichotomists have fallen prey to this error in thinking because of a misunderstanding about the three tenses of salvation. Again, another message I preached way back. Your spirit has been saved and made completely righteous. Your soul is being saved to the extent that you are submitting to God's working in your life. So your soul may or may not be righteous. Your body will be saved when you meet Jesus. Sadly, that truth is not understood by all. Some who call themselves trichotomists really don't understand the distinction between soul and spirit, and so they tend to commit the same error as dichotomists. The judgment seat is really no big deal. You think that through. You meditate on that this week, and you'll come to that conclusion. That if soul and spirit are one and the same thing, or essentially they're indivisible, well, then the judgment seat's really not a big deal. So God informs us right here in Hebrews 4:12. Oh, no, no! Soul and spirit are two separate things, and I, God is speaking, I can divide them, God says. The Word of God can divide asunder between soul and spirit. He's warning us. Now again, the question, why would he divide between soul and spirit? I believe it is to show us what our soul looks like at the judgment seat so we cannot hide behind our righteous spirit. See, we get confused. I have had people argue with me over this, theologians, friends, and say, no, 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 we're all saved, the whole being. I say, no, wait a minute, let's get really technical theologically about this. If we are completely righteous, our whole being, then what's the purpose of the judgment seat? Think it through. No, the point is our spirit is completely righteous, and therein lies our provision. But our soul is not. And that's why we got to be ready to meet Jesus. That's why Jesus said if you lose your soul now, you'll gain it at the judgment seat. If you save it now, you'll lose it at the judgment seat. Wow. Now think about this. I thought about this illustration this week. Oh, boy, this is convicting to ponder. If God were able to reach down right now, now he could, I know, but if he would reach down right now at this point in the message and say, I'm going to grab a hold of the soul of every person in this room. I'm going to reach down into their innermost being and I'm going to pluck out their soul from the rest of them. What would your soul look like? Can't hide behind your righteous spirit. You would probably cry out, woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man or woman of, fill in the blank. Isaiah said, unclean lips. Maybe for you it's, I am a man or woman of a lustful mind, or a worrisome spirit, or an angry disposition, or a gossiping tongue, or a legalistic binding philosophy. Fill in the blank. If God were to reach down and pluck your soul out of your being and say, look at it. And you kind of don't want to look at it. Lord, I don't like that. That soul, it's got so much junk still there. Yes, my child, I want that to be saved by the time you reach me at the judgment seat. Your spirit is already saved, and you have all of Jesus you need to make that soul gloriously saved when you depend upon him to do it. At the judgment seat, by dividing your soul from your righteous spirit, you will be exposed. Which is what the Word of God says in many places in judgment seat passages. You'll be exposed, you'll be made manifest is the idea. Why are we made manifest? I used to think, well, it's so everyone else can see what a horrible person I am. It'll be on a big screen TV. No, that's not it. It's so you can see. Now, others might see, I don't know. But it's so you can see. That's the purpose of Jesus dividing asunder between soul and spirit. That's what I believe. It means that our works will be made manifest. Now, incidentally, according to Hebrews 4:13, the true condition of our soul is already known to God. Neither is there any creature that's not manifest in his sight, but all things are, can I add the word, already naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We know that. But will not that be exponentially so at the judgment seat for our sakes? In other words, we read that and we go, oh yeah, thou God seest me. And then live like the devil. You know why? Because the reality of it hasn't sunk down. But when you stand at the judgment seat and you realized, oh, God, seest me. In fact, you can see my dirty, rotten soul. Now, some may be wondering, back in Hebrews 4:12, what then does it mean that he divides between the joints and marrow? How does he divide between those aspects of our being? Now, that could be a reference to the body, because we do find spirit and soul in this passage, but because of the last phrase, it seems to have something to do with the thoughts and intents of the heart. The thoughts are the mind's deliberations, the process of thinking through something and your way of thinking. So Jesus is going to judge you for how you think about things. Remember those decisions you made and said, this is the will of God. I am supposed to do thus and such. God knows how you came to that decision. He knows if Satan was working behind the scenes subtly to plant feelings, circumstantial evidences. You know, Satan can try to make your decision look like God's will too. Oh, and he would love for you to do something that's not God's will and to think that it is. So here you are making this decision. You have this thought process. Maybe feelings are involved in some circumstances. And you say, this is God's will. Well, you know what? If it wasn't, one day God's going to expose that. And the thoughts, your deliberations, how you arrived at that decision will be made manifest. And you might recoil in horror. I made that decision that way rather than based upon biblical principle? And he will also judge the intents of your heart, your motives, why you do what you do. So Jesus will judge how you think about things, undoubtedly measuring your thoughts against his word, and he will judge your intents, that is, your intentions or motivations, judging them against his word. I said earlier the word discerner in the verse is the word kritikos. Jesus is a critic, rightly so, of your thoughts and motives. But look at this. Notice how Jesus discerns your thoughts and motives. He doesn't just divide asunder between soul and spirit. He also divides asunder between joints and marrow. In light of the last phrase about thoughts and motivations, I think this is a further description of how he exposes our soul. Perhaps he will make this manifest at the judgment seat also, the thoughts and motives, the joints and marrow. You say, well, what does he mean by joints and marrow? I heard a kingdom teacher, well-respected man, say this. And I'm quoting him now. This is good. You might want to write this down. I wrote it in the margin of my Bible. Joints represent our activity, what we do. Whereas marrow represents our productivity, what we are. God knows the difference. Now that's a quote from a man named Royce Powell. Let me say it again. Brother Powell said, joints represent our activity, what we do, whereas marrow represents our productivity, what we are. God knows the difference. Now let's think about this for just a moment. You have numerous joints in your body. Here's one right here, my elbow, my knee, my hips, the fact that I can walk. Those are just some of the most obvious. We have lots of joints in our body. If those joints are in good working order, you can be an active person. You start to get pain in one of those joints and your mobility decreases. Your activity decreases. Yeah, some of the older folks are saying amen. My father, I saw when his knees went out. Oh boy. My poor dad did not want to go anywhere. Walking was so miserable for him, he lost his activity. Till he got knee replacement. So our joints reflect our activity. But marrow is a different story altogether. I did some research on marrow. Dr. Russ could probably wax eloquent on this. Bone marrow is critical to good health. It makes blood cells. And Red blood cells carry oxygen to tissues in your body, so you need that. Platelets help blood to clot in order to stop your bleeding. White blood cells fight infections. If there is something wrong with your bone marrow, your overall body will eventually decline. You may be able to stay mobile, moving about, because you have good joints, at least for a time, thanks to your joints that are still working. But you know what? With diseased bone marrow, your productivity will be low. I fear that's the problem with much of Christianity. Think this through. We're busy, 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 busy doing lots of things for God. Sometimes churches grow quite large because they have Christian schools and they have music programs and they have support groups and they have entertainment. People like all that stuff. All the busyness gives the appearance of something happening. But in many cases, churches that are busy, even large, polished-looking churches, I said many, not all, have diseased marrow. And so while they're active because the joints are working, they're not productive, at least not in God's eyes. Take that down to the individual level. You're busy. You're reading your Bible. You're going to church. You're here tonight. Maybe you serve in a Christian ministry. Perhaps there's something on the calendar for you every night of the week in your Christian ministry. At least it seems that way at times. But activity is not the same as productivity. You might be withering spiritually all the while that you're staying alive and moving around. In the present, this is hard for us to distinguish, at least for some people. They equate activity with productivity. But at the judgment seat, Jesus will divide between the joints and the marrow, and your activity will be separated from your productivity, and you might just recoil in horror if you were one of those busy, busy, busy types of people thinking that I'm doing lots for God. Jesus separates that from your productivity and says, yeah, but you weren't very productive. You see, at the judgment seat, all will be revealed. Christ will not only divide asunder between your soul and spirit so that you can see the true condition of your soul in vivid technicolor. He will divide between your joints and marrow, so to speak, so that you can see that what you did was mere activity, even though you thought it was productivity. He will reward the productivity, but not necessarily the activity. Then it says he will also critique your thoughts and motives. All will be laid bare. Indeed, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now some may wonder how God will accomplish this, and I think the answer is found at the beginning of verse number 12. The word of God. However, there's one other component involved, and we know this from other passages in the New Testament. What does it say about the judgment seat? And this is something I don't fully understand. I've tried to make some sense of it from the scriptures. It says this, to Christians, the fire will try every man's work of what sort it is. Now, it could be the fire of his eyes, you know, gazing into your innermost being, but I don't think that's it. I mean, not fully. Might be part of it. Here's why I don't think that's it. Jesus told us that he would baptize in fire. How do we baptize? By a little sprinkling? The word means immerse. The fire will burn away everything that is non-productive, everything that was done out of wrong motivation. Wood, hay, stubble, it'll burn up. Only the souls of those who are obedient and faithful will survive, that is, be rewarded. And I have an example of this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are literally immersed in fire. But they're found under praise and honor and glory unto the Lord, so that even Jesus appears with them at one point. They emerge from the furnace with nothing lost. not even a hint of smoke on their bodies. I wonder what it will be like for carnal saints who lived for self, disobedient, unfaithful. Perhaps, if this describes you, perhaps you will recoil in horror at the judgment seat when God's, Jesus's, very words divide your soul from your spirit, and you see your soul for what it really is, and he divides your joints, your activity, from your marrow, your productivity, to see whether you were really productive or not, and he will divide between your thoughts and your motives and expose them for what they really are. Perhaps you will emerge from the furnace with nothing left. Naked and ashamed. And I close the message with this statement. Oh, may we be prepared to be divided asunder. Let's pray.